We're going to look together tonight at John chapter 1, and the verses that Trevor read for us earlier. And we're going to look at how the Lord Jesus Christ called his first disciples. And I want to begin by reading verse 43, John chapter 1 and verse 43. The next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Now these were momentous days. The Messiah had arrived. He had been promised from the beginning of time. Even as they were leaving the garden, they were told that one would be born of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. And after many years of waiting, the Messiah has arrived. And John the Baptist tells about how he had come to prepare the way for the Messiah. And he said, "The man who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me. I didn't know who he was, but I was told that the one upon whom you see the Spirit come down and remain, he is the Messiah. He is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit." And when John baptized Jesus in the Jordan, that's exactly what he saw, the Holy Spirit coming down and resting on him. And so he knew that the Messiah had come. You know what it's like when you're waiting for something to happen? Perhaps you remember being a child and waiting for Christmas Day to come, and you could hardly sleep on the night before. You kept on waking up 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock. If you had very kind parents, perhaps you could get up quite early at that time. But it seemed forever waiting. Well, the Jewish people waited so long for the Messiah to come. And now he's arrived. And he's beginning his public ministry. He spent 30 years in relative obscurity. Now he's coming on the public scene. And you wondered yourself, well, what kind of dramatic events will be appropriate for such a significant time? And John tells us about the very early ministry of Jesus, the early days. I wonder whether you noticed as the reading was read, how John says again and again this phrase, "the next day." The next day. The next day. And he tells us how day by day, as Jesus began his ministry, things were beginning to happen. You see, it wasn't one of those dramatic events which the people on the television sometimes describe. It's the greatest, it's the most wonderful, it's a great occasion, and there's a great build-up. This was a great occasion. This was a wonderful time. But it all took place, in a sense, so quietly, almost unnoticed, almost unobserved. John is telling us about the first encounter that these disciples had with the Lord Jesus. The other writers tell us about that time when he called them to leave everything and follow him. But these were the first meetings between Jesus and some of the men who were to be his disciples, who were going to be with him, who were going to witness his ministry, his death, his resurrection, and then would be sent out in the power of the Spirit to preach the gospel to the world. I wonder, when you read a passage like this, what you learn from it. As we think about it together this evening, do you think, well now, what has this passage got to say to me? What has it got to say to us as a congregation of God's people? In one sense, it's information. It just tells us what happened. But it's significant information. If you're a Christian tonight, it tells you about how God accomplishes his work, how God builds his church, how people come to faith in Jesus Christ. It happens day by day by day. Ever since the beginning of Jesus' ministry, that's been going on. All over the world, people have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ today. The church has grown dramatically. And every day that happens, the church never shrinks. It never gets less. It always grows, day by day. You know, sometimes you have a tap that's leaking. You think it's only a few drops, isn't it? But perhaps you put a bowl under it overnight, and by the time you get up in the morning, the bowl is overflowing, drop by drop by drop. The church of Jesus Christ grows like that. And also, it's an encouragement to us if we're Christians, because it shows the way in which God's people come to faith in him, different ways, different people, a variety of situations. And if it's our desire to see other people come to faith in Jesus, then perhaps we'll get an idea of how God may use us in order to bring the gospel to somebody else, somebody out there, somebody perhaps who will never come to a service and to the church, but to whom we can be a witness. And then if you're not a Christian this evening, it gives you some stories, some examples about how these men, who were leaders in the church, founders of the church, how they first became disciples of Jesus. Because if those of us who are Christians told you something about how God worked in our life, you'd find that there was a variety of experience. And it was like that also in these early days. They didn't all come in the same way. But whatever means God uses, he brings us all, as he brought these men, to the same point, that we come to know Jesus Christ as our Savior and to follow him. Our whole life is changed, a new direction, a new love, a new devotion, and that to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So the passage, I think, speaks to us and shows us how God does his work through his Son by the power of his Spirit in these early days of Jesus' ministry, and how that ministry has continued ever since. So I want us to see the ways that these men, we know of at least five men here, perhaps there were six. There was Andrew, and he went to find his brother Peter. And there was John, the writer of the Gospel, and we're not told, but I think it's highly likely that he went to tell his brother James like Andrew went to tell Peter. And then there was Philip, and then there was Nathaniel, Bartholomew, in the other Gospels. And how these men became disciples. And the first way is just simply this, that there was a man who proclaimed Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist, standing in the Old Testament times in a sense, but looking into the New Testament times and into the fulfillment of the promise that the Messiah would come. John would not continue in his ministry for long. The other gospel writers tell us that when John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee in the power of the Spirit, preaching the gospel. And as we sang that hymn before the sermon, I was thinking of John. Happy if with my latest breath I may but gasp his name, preach him to all and cry in death, behold, behold the Lamb. John probably didn't realize that there would be not many times that he would have to proclaim Jesus before he was arrested, put in prison, and then in the course of time put to death cruelly in that prison. But what he knew about Jesus was something he proclaimed. And he proclaimed a wonderful message. He said that Jesus was a lamb, that he was God's lamb, that he takes away sin, and that he takes away the sin of the world, all kinds of people. What a wonderful message. And it's obviously something that John was thrilled about. You see, he was seeking to understand just exactly what the Messiah would be like, why he had come. He had baptized Jesus, and then Jesus had spent some 40 days, some 6 weeks, in the wilderness being tempted by the devil, now reemerges on the public scene. And John has been reflecting on why the Messiah will come. He's been looking back over the Old Testament. He's been thinking about the great promises, the Passover lamb at the time of the Exodus, Isaiah 53, the suffering servant who is led like a lamb to the slaughter, and the purposes of God in the promise to Abraham, that through Abraham all nations on earth will be blessed. And he realizes that the Messiah is coming, not to make a sacrifice, but to be a sacrifice. That it isn't something that a priest offers, but God does. And that what happens in Jesus has significance for all the nations and the peoples of the world. It's a wonderful message when you think about how Jesus' ministry was almost exclusively to the Jewish people. But this is a message that comes to us as well, and it's a message to proclaim. Jesus is God's Lamb, and he takes away the sin of the world. We need to proclaim that message. There are certain pressures on us today which make us sort of keep silent. You know, you're in work or you're speaking to one of your neighbors, and do you hesitate sometimes to speak about the Lord Jesus in case they take offense? In case, as we present his exclusive claims, they may reject what you have to say and be angry. We need to tell people that God has provided a Savior, that his Son is his Lamb, who died in our place, as we shall remember as we meet around the Lord's table, who bore our sins in his own body, and that everybody who looks to him, whatever their background might be, will find salvation and peace with God. And there's something excited about what John says. He says, look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we need to be excited by that message as well. We live in a sad day, and there are people all around us whose lives are troubled and difficult. But we can point them to a Savior who is ready and able to save. And if you are tonight not a Christian, it's to him that you have to look. And the moment you look to him, you will be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of eternal life, and you will be one of his disciples. And that's what John wants to happen. He wants people to realize what he has realized. He wants them to be thrilled as he is thrilled. But as far as we can see, the first day he proclaimed that message, nothing happened. Nobody believed. Nobody followed. Nobody became a disciple of Jesus. And that is what we're afraid of, isn't it? That we'll proclaim him, but nothing will happen. So what are we to do? Keep on proclaiming him. Because we're told then the next day, in verse 35, John was there again with two of his disciples. And when he saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. Now, if our pastor preached on the same text two Sundays running, you'd make a note and say, hang on, he preached on that last Sunday. We've heard that once. But perhaps he might say to you, what did you do with it? And did you take it to heart? Have you put it into practice? This is too important a message for John to say, well, I've got to change my message. Because he's got to keep on proclaiming it until someone realizes the significance. And he's still as thrilled the next day as he was the day before with the fact that Jesus is God's Lamb. And that day, two men, two of his disciples, begin to follow Jesus. You see, sometimes when something is clear to us, it's hard, isn't it, to realize that it may not be clear to somebody else. You know, sometimes people say, oh, will you help me on the computer? How do I do this? And if you're familiar with it, you get the mouse and you move it around, click, click, click. They said, hang on, wait a minute. Go a bit slower. Where did you point? What did you do? Because when we know it, we can quickly explain it, but it's not so easy to take it in. The old hymn says, tell me the story slowly so I can take it in. And sometimes we don't realize that people don't see what we see clearly. So you may sometimes invite somebody to come along to a special meeting and the gospel is preached and think, well, this is great. This is just the message they need to hear. And you turn to them after and say, what do you think of that? Didn't understand it. Didn't mean much to me. It was in the same language they speak. It was pretty clear, pretty plain. But it didn't mean anything. And we draw the conclusion sometimes, oh, well, they just can't get it. But John doesn't. Keeps on proclaiming Jesus. Keeps on pointing people to him. And we live in difficult days, and people don't immediately respond to the gospel. We must never allow that slowness of response to silence us from pointing people to Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Perhaps there was somebody who told you the gospel again and again and again. And when you became a Christian, you wondered how you didn't see it before, how you didn't understand it. And so the proclamation of Jesus, we need to proclaim him and to urge men and women to put their trust in him. But then there are two men, Andrew and John, the writer of the gospel, who were disciples of John the Baptist, who when they hear the second day John preaching this message, begin to follow Jesus. Jesus has walked by. He's walking on, and these two men realize that John is telling them that this man is God's Lamb. And they don't really understand what that means. They probably didn't realize that from that day on they would no longer be disciples of John, but disciples of Jesus. But they just begin to follow him. And then he turns round and he sees them following, and he says, "What do you want?" It's quite a tricky question, that sometimes, isn't it? What exactly do you want? Well, we're not sure, actually. We're just following you because John says that you're God's Lamb. And they say, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" And he says, "Come and you will see." When they say, "Where are you staying?" they're not saying, "Can we see the little bed you sleep on, little chair you've got, little room you've got somewhere around here, your bed and breakfast or whatever it might be." They're rather saying, we want to sit at your feet. We want to learn from you. They speak with respect. You're a rabbi. You teach things that have to do with God. And when he says, "Come and you will see," he's inviting them to come and to listen to what he has to say. And the second thing we see, therefore, is two men coming face to face with Jesus, the Lamb of God. And John says it was about the 10th hour. He remembers it. He was there. He was one of them. And they spent that day with him, spent precious hours in the presence of Jesus, listening to him speak. And later in his gospel, there were those who would say, "No man spoke like this man." Peter would say, "You have the words of eternal life." And they listened to him. And he taught them. We don't know what he taught them, but he taught them about himself. He taught them about how he'd come. And as they listened to him, they came to a clear conviction that he was indeed Messiah, the Christ. You know, we need to present Jesus clearly to people around us. We need to point them to him, not to church, not to religion, but to Jesus Christ, God's Son, and the Savior that they need. I wonder if you've ever had perhaps a son or a daughter in your house, and they have been away, perhaps to university or working, and then they come home and they say, "I've got something to tell you." And there's a sort of life and vitality about them, and you sense they're going to tell you about somebody they've met. And they say, "I've met somebody." "All right, really? Anybody special?" "Oh, yes." "Yep." And they start to tell you all about this person. And they pour out all sorts of information. "Do you want to see a photograph? Look, look. Aren't they nice?" And perhaps you say, "Yeah, all right." Yeah. But you see, they're in love. This person means everything to them. It may be a love that continues, it may not be, but at that time, this person means everything to them. And they can tell you all the details and all the situations about them. Is it like that when we tell people about Jesus? What he's like? He's the fairest of 10,000. He's the most desirable one. If somebody says, "So tell me what Jesus is like," do you say, or do you say, "No, I can tell you what he's like, and you've got something to say about him"? Perhaps it's necessary, isn't often, for us to read the Gospels just to remind ourselves about him and what he's like and how he dealt with people and how kind he was, how gentle he was. If somebody was bruised, he wouldn't be rough and unkind with them. If there was a flickering of spiritual life, he wouldn't be clumsy and put it out. But he called all kinds of people to come to him. And no one who came to him didn't experience his life-changing power. So the people might say, "Well, you know, I haven't come to faith in him yet, but I can see that he means everything to you." And then, you know, sometimes we want to give somebody something to read, and sometimes we give them a Bible or a New Testament. That's good. But sometimes just to give them a gospel, just one gospel, the story of Jesus, something you can read in a fairly short time, even if you're a slow reader. And just to say, read about him, what he said, what he did, that people might see him, because that's the great confusion. So many churches, so many religions, but only one Savior, only one Jesus. And what happened to these men is they came to face-to-face encounter with him. At the end of last year, Margaret and I went to Southern Ireland, and we were driving from Dublin to Waterford, and we were listening to Irish radio. And they had a program on, a bit like a Terry Wogan sort of program, an interview. And they had an interview with Terry Pratchett, an author, a novelist, a man really who's well known for at least two things. One is that he doesn't believe in God. And the other is that he feels people should have a right to bring their own lives to an end, what is called dying with dignity. And so he was being interviewed. And the man said to him, now, of course, you don't believe in God, do you? And instead of saying, no, I don't, Terry Pratchett said something else. He said, well, not really, he said, no. But he said, I find the person of Jesus challenging and profound. The things he did, the things he said. And Jesus has made an impact upon... He didn't profess faith. But he said that Jesus had made an impact on his life. There is no one like him. And then he said, if I had my way, I'd want to put on every church building a sign which said, God is love. Here's a man who's struggling with Alzheimer's, struggling with his professed atheism and struggles over the years. But the person of Jesus and the God who was revealed in him is something which he cannot escape, in a sense. The wonder of it. There's no one like him. And that's the conviction that these men came to as they spent time with Jesus. Again, it's hard, I think, for us to get into the overwhelming significance of this. These men are sitting in the presence of the Christ, the Messiah. He's not only come, but they're talking to him, listening to him. He's arrived. And so when they leave his presence, they go with this tremendous message. We've found the Messiah. Tremendous thrill that is there. You know, we need to have that constant thrill too. And if you don't know the Lord, then he's the one you need to find. And he's everything that you need and more. And you don't need to know less about him, you need to know more about him. And to realize what he did and what he said and what he does for those who follow him. And so there was that personal encounter with Jesus. And then thirdly, there was personal witness. I think this is very interesting. You would have thought that Jesus at the beginning of his ministry would have gone out and handpicked his disciples personally. That's the impression you get when you simply read the Gospels. But in these early days, there's a lively interaction going on. John preaches. His disciples follow Jesus. They realize they found the Messiah. They go out to share the good news and to tell others, particularly to tell their family. And so Andrew, Peter's brother, the first thing he did was to find his brother Simon and to tell him, we have found the Messiah. That is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Come, you need to meet him too. Something spontaneous, something natural. And, well, they arrived in Jesus' presence. He said, this is my brother. And I want him to know you too. And Jesus looks at him and he says, you are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas, which when translated is Peter. Jesus looks at him. It's interesting that Peter is going to be so much more significant in the purposes of God than Andrew. But Andrew becomes a Christian first, and then he brings Peter to Jesus. And it's that personal witness, that person-to-person joy and excitement of discovery. Can you remember that time when you were overjoyed that you'd found him? That you'd found the one who loved you and whom you loved. And every opportunity you got, you told people about it. And you told them about him. And they realized that a great change had come about in your life. And we need to keep that vitality, don't we? When did we last speak to somebody about the Lord Jesus? Do we pray for opportunities day by day in work, as we're on the bus or the train, as we're walking around town, an opportunity to speak about the Lord and to tell people about him. When we were in North Wales, there was a bookshop which the church in Deeside still has, and I was in there one day and a lady came in, and she was browsing the bookshelves, and I went up to ask her, "Do you need any help?" She said, "Yes, I'm looking for some books." I said, "What are they?" And she said, "I want a book called From Nothing to Nature by Edgar Andrews and a book called Nothing But the Truth by Brian Edwards." Now, those are two very good books. And I sensed that this lady wasn't necessarily comfortable in a Christian bookshop. So I said to her, "Is there any reason why you want those books?" And she said, "Oh, yes." She said, they're mentioned in this book that I've been reading." And she pulled out of her bag a copy of Ultimate Questions. And I said, "Oh, who gave you that?" And she said, "My sister." And then she went on to tell me the story. Her sister lived in another town nearby. And for her sister, there'd been a tragic event when a father of two quite young children suddenly had a heart attack and died. And this lady's sister knew the family, knew the widow. They knew each other at the school gate. And everybody was terribly shocked by what had happened. And the wife of the man who died was wonderfully upheld. It was a lovely testimony in the midst of that tragedy. Anyway, many of the friends from school to the school gate went to the funeral. And it was a believer's funeral. And the sister had never been to anything like that before. In the midst of this sadness, there was hope. And there was joy. And God is the living God. And Jesus Christ is the Savior, the resurrection and the life. And the sister of this lady was converted as a result of going to the funeral and starting to read and to search more. And then the lady in the bookshop, Carol, she realized that something had happened to her sister. And I think, if the truth be told, she was a bit upset about that, because she was the one who was the religious one in the family. She was the one who went to church and nobody else did. But now her sister had come to faith in Jesus. And she knew that there'd been a great change in her life, that it was real. And in the course of time, Carol became a believer too. But that was the link, you see. It was her sister. She became a Christian. And as a result of that, other members of her family became Christians too. It's tough, isn't it, witnessing in our families? You know, sometimes people say, "I don't want to hear from you." But graciously, we need to continue to pray and to witness that God will open the eyes of those in our families and our friends as well. Peter heard Andrew's testimony, and it was through that he came to Jesus. And there are many people who will never come to church, but will listen to a warm-hearted testimony by a Christian friend or a Christian family member. Let's pray that God will give us opportunities to speak to our families and our friends, that they might come to know him too. Christ is preached. People encounter him face to face. A brother witnesses to a brother. The next way in which a disciple is called is just very simply the direct call of Jesus. We're told about it very simply in verse 43, and this time it's Philip. "The next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" You see, the work doesn't just depend on us. God is at work. John was preaching, and Andrew and probably John too were witnessing to their brothers. But then, just very simply, this man Philip is found by Jesus and called and becomes a disciple. I find this tremendously encouraging. Because what it's saying is, over and above everything that we do to make Jesus Christ known, that he is working. He is working in this community around us. He is working in this city. He is working in this country. There are people who are going through all kinds of experiences. And God is able to make them to think and to ask questions. And is able to create within them a desire to know the truth. And when we go out to witness, very often we may find that there are people whose hearts have been prepared before ever we arrive. It may be a simple leaflet that is pushed through a door. It may be a call, a conversation. It might be proclaiming the gospel in the open air. But people in whom the work has already begun, because Jesus is at work. Again, in North Wales, where we used to do house-to-house visitation regularly, one evening, one lovely summer's evening, just like this, one of our men was going down a cul-de-sac, and on fine evenings, there weren't many people who wanted to talk. They were all out in the garden. It was Monday night, they might be watching Coronation Street. But it was one of those nights when nobody seemed to be in. And so he worked down this little cul-de-sac and eventually arrived at the house at the end of the cul-de-sac. What we used to do was push a leaflet through towards the end of one week and then call on the Monday night and say, oh, we pushed a leaflet through and see if people were ready to talk. And he got to this house and they opened the door and he explained who he was and they said, oh, come in. We've been waiting for you to come. We read your leaflet and we'd like to hear more. And they began to tell a story. There were a couple, a second marriage, and different things had happened in their lives, and they'd begun to want to know more about God. They started going to churches. Sadly, their testimony was that in many churches, nobody spoke to them except the man on the door. And they were searching. And this very, very simple leaflet, no pictures on it, nothing fancy about it at all, but just a little bit about the gospel, a word of testimony. So it came through their door, did not go in the bin, but was read, because God had already begun a work in their lives. And I find that tremendously encouraging, that God is constantly working, directly calling people and creating in them the desire to know more. So as we work around an area like this, you may have gone down a street hundreds of times and nobody's been interested. But that doesn't mean that this time things will be the same as they have been. They might be a new person. There might be a new situation. There might be a work that has begun, a prepared heart. Because Jesus is working and by his Spirit is calling people and awakening them, making them alive to their needs. Some students from the college went some years ago to Southern Ireland, which is a tough place to work. And they were doing house-to-house visitation. And this particular night they'd had hardly any response. And they said, well, just do one more house. So they knocked on the door and a man came to the door. And they said to him, do you ever think about God? You see, they were getting a bit frustrated. And the nice, gentle approach wasn't working anymore. And the man said, I've been thinking about nothing else for the last 6 weeks. God working. You see, sometimes I hear people saying, nobody's interested. I don't believe that. Those who are interested need to meet those who can tell them about Jesus. And he is at work. And he is preparing hearts. And we're workers together with him. And then the last example is Nathaniel. And Nathaniel's a bit of a tough nut. And it just reminds us that we need to be persistent. You see, Philip does exactly the same as Andrew does. Andrew and Peter and Philip are from the town of Bethsaida. You see, these first disciples are quite local, really. They become the disciples of Jesus. And he finds Nathanael, and he gives him the same basic message, except he gives a bit more information. We found the one Moses wrote about in the law, about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael's reply is, Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? And Philip has a wonderful answer. Come and see, he says. You see, isn't that what you're afraid of? You know, somebody will ask you a question you can't answer. Yes, they will. We don't have to answer all the questions. And here's Nathanael, and he's got good reasons for asking his question. Some people just see him as rather biased against Nazareth. And it's more than that. You see, Jesus says that he saw Nathanael under the fig tree before Philip called him. Some years ago, we were at the Aberystwyth conference, and the group of Hasidic Jews who were often on the campus at the same time as the conference were there. It was one of the early years. They just had a very small tent in Kutmau, and they did an interesting thing. There were cherry trees along the drive, and they put chairs around the cherry tree. And they sat there, and they studied the scriptures. That's what Nathaniel was doing when he was sitting under the fig tree. He was studying the scriptures, trying to find out when the Messiah would come, what would be the signs of his coming. And Philip said some things which didn't ring true for Nathaniel. We found the one Moses wrote about in the Law, about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathaniel perhaps thought, as many of you thought it, everything pointed to Bethlehem rather than to Nazareth. And perhaps he understood something about the virgin birth. And this man is a son of Joseph. Well, Joseph was his father, but he wasn't Joseph's son. In other words, Nathaniel is not just ignorant and bigoted. He understands something of what the Old Testament says about the Messiah, and the information is not correct. Therefore, there's a wrong identity here, Philip. You've got the wrong man. The Messiah doesn't come from Nazareth, that's what he's saying. But Philip says, well, just come and see. And so Nathaniel went to Jesus. And as Jesus saw him, he said, here is a true Israelite in whom there's nothing false. Here's a man who speaks his mind. And Nathaniel says, how do you know me? And Jesus answered, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. And then Nathaniel declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. You know, I think it's a good thing when people have got questions and ask questions of us. We're living in days of great confusion, and there are many things that are false. And public reports about what goes on in churches would cause many ordinary people to say, is there anything true? Is it possible to know the truth? Is it possible to find a place where there's something real that I'm seeking? Nathaniel had questions, but they were the right questions. He wanted to find the truth. He wanted to find the Messiah. And we shouldn't be afraid of people who've got doubts and uncertainties, but be ready to encourage them to find out more. Again, you see, about Jesus. Come and see him. I haven't got the answers, but he has. And the more you get to know about him, the more you'll realize that he is true. And that's exactly what Nathaniel finds. Jesus knows him. And he says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. You know, I think this chapter is amazing in a number of ways, but one of them is this. The ways in which Jesus is referred to. 2 years later, Jesus will say to his disciples, who do you say I am? And Peter will say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's 2 years into his ministry. But here, John says, he's the Lamb of God. He's the one upon whom the Holy Spirit will come down and remain, and he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. He's Son of God. He's King of Israel. He's Christ. He's Messiah. All these wonderful descriptions of Jesus. And in these early days, people know that. And you know, Jesus must have been thrilled to see the way in which these people's eyes were being opened to his real identity and who he was. There's nothing so wonderful as seeing people coming to faith in Jesus. It's hard to witness. It's hard to testify to the truth. But always there's this hope in our hearts that eyes will be opened and lives will be changed and Jesus Christ will be glorified. I want to ask you as I close, what sort of expectation do you have that that can happen? You see, when Nathaniel declares that Jesus is the Son of God and the King of Israel, Jesus says to him, you believe because I told you, I saw you under the fig tree? You shall see greater things than that. He then added, I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Nathanael is a true Israelite. He's a true descendant of Jacob. And Jacob at Bethel saw this ladder reaching from heaven to earth, and angels ascending and descending on it. And he says, God is in this place, and he calls it Bethel. And Jesus is saying to Nathaniel, you haven't really seen anything yet, Nathaniel. All I've told you is that I saw you while you were under the fig tree, and you've believed. But you're going to see greater things than that. I want to ask you, is that your hope, is that my hope, that we shall see greater things? It's wonderful, isn't it, to read about what God has done in the past. What he does in churches. What he's done in this congregation. What he's done in our land. Wonderful ways when he's moved by his Spirit. But do you believe that there are greater things yet, that our God is not locked in the past, but is leading us on into the future. And Jesus is saying to them, you're going to witness the most amazing things as you follow me as one of my disciples. And we need to have that hope. You see, God can break in at any time. Some years ago now, I visited Macedonia, Kosovo, and Albania. And we met an American couple who were working in a Romani gypsy community on the edge of Skopje, the capital of Macedonia. And it's one of the largest Romani gypsy communities in Europe, about 50,000 people. And this American couple with two young children felt a clear call to go and take the gospel to Romani gypsies. So they moved from America and they went to live in Shutka, the name of the place. And they lived there for 4 years, and hardly anybody came to faith. Just a few people gathered in a front room. In fact, if anything, they brought all sorts of calumny upon themselves. The wife had a baby, and the husband was helping out doing the washing, handing the washing out on the line, and the gypsy men were shouting at him and telling him he shouldn't do it, setting a bad example for them. Their wives would be expecting them to do it if they saw him doing it, and so on. But they were building relationships. But they went back to America for a break, and hardly anything had really happened. Then they came back, and it was fairly soon after they'd come back that we visited them. And we visited them in March. And they told us about how between November and February, they had seen 120 people converted in this little community. Almost one a day. And we went to one of their services. I couldn't understand a word they were saying. But the joy of the Lord was there. Very simple building, packed. People leaning through the windows, watching what was going on. And God working. And we went back to a little house, and we were talking afterwards, and a man came in quietly and sat by the side of one of the chairs. And one of the men said, "This is my brother. He's not a Christian yet." You see, this sounds like, not yet. God is working. And so as you do, you ask the missionary, so what are you doing? You know, what's the key? What's the secret that makes all that happen? And they said, "We're doing the same things we've always done. But God has begun to work by his Spirit." See, that's it. He comes and he begins to work. And he can do it at any time. We need to have that hope, that expectation in our hearts. You shall see greater things than this in the future and ahead. And to work and to witness and to pray with that conviction in our hearts. God is able to break into our hearts, perhaps give us a new sense of love for him and a desire to live for him, a new seriousness about how we serve him. Break into the hearts of those for whom we're praying. Break into the hearts of the young people, as he's already brought people to faith and to build his church. Because still, day by day, he is building his church, calling people by different ways to know his son and to follow him and to find eternal life in him. May God grant us to know more of his presence, and if we don't know Christ as our Savior, to come to put our trust in him. Let's sing our closing hymn.